Well, believe it or not, we're in the book of Isaiah. Anybody know how many chapters are in the book of Isaiah? The same amount of chapters as there are books in the Bible. Did you know that? Same amount.
Eddie, I saw Eddie today. He wanted me to say hello to everybody, tell everybody hi, and he loves
you. Well, I appreciate you stopping by and seeing him. Hey to Eddie.
Yeah.
Right. We appreciate you doing that. Thank you. Thank you very much. Isaiah chapter 21. You know, I was talking to my folks today, and one of the things we were talking about is the necessity to really go through all of Scripture. And one of the things I was sharing with them is that oftentimes the passages that I would just as soon skip seem to be the passages that I need the most. And that truly is true of this particular passage. As we go into it, I trust that it'll be a blessing to you. As you read it on the, you know, firsthand, you begin to read it and you begin to say to yourself, what is this talking about? What is he trying to tell me? And it is a little convoluted, a little confusing, because some of the names that are mentioned don't mean anything to us. So we're going to be talking about what those names are about and what it's saying. But I trust that we can make it very applicable to you. And that's one of my goals as we've been going through the prophetic books, whether it be in the morning, on Sunday morning, or whether it on these Wednesday nights we're going through Isaiah here. And my desire is to make these very applicable to you. And so we could probably dissect a little bit more, but we just really want the application to ring home, ring true. So we come to this book of Isaiah, and by the time we come to chapter 21, one of the things that's been made clear is that Judah's in trouble. And they are in trouble clearly for many reasons, as has been listed from the very beginning of Isaiah. They have abandoned God's law. They have been abusive to their own people. Their wickedness has really seemed to excel the wickedness of the other nations around them. Therefore, God is going to use the nations that surround them literally to do the discipline upon them. And as this book begins to open up, especially as we look at chapter 21 and 20, actually 20 and 21, we see this great, huge mass of army that is coming down from the north, the Assyrians. And it is at this time that the Judeans are being shook up, and rightfully so. They are not only surrounded, but they are grossly outnumbered. 200,000 captives have been already taken, which leaves you with very few people left within this real small area of Jerusalem. And now the king sits and wondering what next. It is in the context of this that it's almost as if Scripture just stops everything at this point in chapter 21. And he says, let me tell you what this is all about. Something similar is found in the book of Revelation. You're going through the Revelation. The seals are unfolding and everything, and then shortly after the seals, the trumpets blast, and then the bowls, the wrath of God, start coming out. But there's kind of an interruption there in chapter 12 of Revelation, and that chapter 12 begins to convey a story. And the story begins to tell us that all of this that's going on in Revelation is something that's personal with God. And we begin to see the personal aspect of the book of Revelation just really jump off the pages as we see God's sorrow and his concern over his people and over specifically the Christ child that is born and the desire of the dragon to just swallow up this little infant. And it's just such an amazing picture that we begin to see the story of a heart unfold. And if you read it and you don't feel with it, then you've missed the point of the graphic picture that's being drawn. And that is literally God saying, all of this is personal. And it's been personal right from the very start. We see that interplaying here in chapter 21. So as we read the beginning of this here again, some of the things that are going to be said are going to be a little bit confusing. But I think it'd be best if I just read through the whole chapter to begin with. And then we'll kind of go back. And if I can give you some specifics about it. And then I'm going to try to give you a really good application that has touched my heart as I've been reading it. Chapter 21, we pick up in verse 1, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Another way of putting that would be the desert places or the sandy places around the sea. And really, what he's talking about, just to, and I'm not going to stop all along the way because we'll do enough of that in coming back. But what he's talking about is the area of Sinai, which is south of Judah, and the winds literally come up from the sand and from the shore. And what he's talking about, the sea is the Red Sea. So the context is this. And so since you know that it's coming from the south, you'll see this picture as we go on. He starts off, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea as windstorm in the Negev, that's the southern area, sweep on. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. A treacherous one deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, and lay siege, Media, for I have made an end to all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, they rise up, captains oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen and pairs, train of donkeys, train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day in the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at the guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, which actually you'll see that passage quoted in Revelation. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle concerning Edom, and actually King James would be Dumas, we'll talk about that as we go on. One keeps calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia and the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of the Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of the battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of the bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. The Lord God of Israel may have spoken, but we're not real sure what he's saying as we're reading through this. And there are a lot of things that are going on, and almost a poetry that's kind of interwoven within the text. Clearly we know that something's going on as far as the battle is concerned. We see the shields. We also know that this strong wind is blowing from the south. It's a wind of change, but more specifically, it's a wind of horror. There's a phrase that is given in verse 2, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The phrase in Hebrew reads like this, Nagad, Bagad, Bagad, Shadad, Shadad. Sounds almost a little repetitious, but the point is the phrase is trying to convey that can't seem to get away from this treachery. And it's a picture, really, if you can put it this way. It's a picture of life. There are treacherous forces. The passage talks about the treacherous one deals treacherously and the destroyer still destroys. And what he's talking about is it never seems to stop. I mean, it just seems like you just got finished with one issue and something else comes up. I mean, the world just keeps beating you down. That's the world that we're in. We just got finished with one terrorist group. Now another one pops up. And they're all over the world. I mean, when is it going to stop? And Scripture literally is saying it's not. Not till I bring an end to it. It's not going to stop until I bring an end to it. And so we see that sense of repetition and that labor that is being conveyed is a sorrow of this. I can't believe that this continues to happen. And we all at one time or another have felt that. There is this great force then and this great sorrow that seems to be pushing up from the south. That's the picture. Now he mentions a group of people. And if you look with me, it says, go up. This is verse 2. Just read your Bible. I know it's going to be a little bit hard to stay with me at the beginning, but you'll catch it with me. It says in verse 2, go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. That's the region of Babylon. But it has been taken over by the Medes. And ultimately, it's going to be the Medes and the Persians that are going to be coming in, and they're going to be taking over the kingdom. And this is why it states on a little bit further in verse 9, one answered and said, here they come, and fallen is Babylon. Who was it that conquered the great kingdom of Babylon but the Medes and the Persians as they were coming? So the picture is very clear. There is this great and ominous force that's coming, this great foreboding force, and it's kind of getting you in the emotion. It's not just telling you about an event. It could talk to you about the historical event that took place around 540 BC, and it could actually mention some of these things. But Scripture's not wanting you to know as much the details of this as it's wanting you to know what is going on in the heart of God. And that really is the key point in this. Because Judah has been rebelling against God, and they've been rebelling in their love for the things of the world. The great crime of Judah is that they began to embrace the things of the world. As we oftentimes quote the passage of 1 John, don't love those things. See? And yet the world is so alluring. And what Scripture tries to tell us over and over again is the things of this world are just going to bring sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, we've seen the Edomites as we've gone through, and we've seen the sorrow that that brings. The fact of the great allurement of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot's daughters as well as with Lot, and the great pain that that brought in that whole family. We see the problems that ensue when we pursue these things. Nevertheless, we don't refuse them. We actually court them. God is turning to us at this point, and He's saying, the day is coming when I'm going to free you from these things. But the freeing process is not going to be an easy one. It never is. When you and I begin to attach ourselves to sin, it is as if it were a life form in and of itself. And I use the phrase attach ourselves, it attaches to us. Scripture tells us that we actually go into bondage in sin, and sin becomes master over us. With that being the case, any time we pull it off, oftentimes we read of these demonics that are possessed and Christ is casting out. We see some rolling and fighting and screaming as they're coming out. And why is that? See? And the reason is because there's been a relationship there. See? I mean, the reason that we have problem letting go of sin is we have a relationship with it. We've been courting it for a long time. It's become a part of the family. It's a part of me. It's a part of who I am. And there's a great sorrow and there's a great loss when we have to let it go. So God begins to paint this picture of this great event that He begins to cause so as to operate with His people. And He wants to show us actually a bigger picture, one that goes back even at the beginning of His nation. The very fact that He starts off in verse 1 as the oracle, or sometimes it's actually translated the burden according to the wilderness of the sea as a windstorm of the Negev. And that literally is that area that's just south of Judah and a very familiar area to Abraham. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But it was a place that he would continue to go down in a hot area, a dry area. But it was the way to Egypt. It was the way heading to Egypt. Now, what He's already told us at this point is, quit going back to Egypt for help. And the tendency is that the world allures us, treachery comes into our lives, and we keep going back to something in the world that brings us some kind of relief. It may not be the same treachery that brought our sorrow, but we try to find something out there that brings us some sort of relief. And God says, stop going to those resources. Because by going to those resources, you just cause more trouble. You cause more pain. The very things that you do, I oftentimes I remember my dad saying, son, you can't just do this. If you compromise a little bit, it's going to hurt a lot. And I go, oh, come on, Dad. You know, it can't hurt a lot. It's just a little sin. And what's the big deal about sin? I mean, especially if it's not a big deal. I mean, if I'm not murdering somebody or I'm not stealing from somebody, it's not something I'm arrested. What's the big deal? I mean, that I don't honor my parents today, that I get a little bit angry today and I don't hold my tongue, that the words that come out of my mouth are not edifying, but they might be a little cutting. What's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal? It's not a big issue. And I think in a way what 21 is telling us is that God's having to do a great operation because of someone making a small turn in a little way, and it's brought about much pain. The passage seems to infer that there was some kind of birth that was brought about. And now this child that has been conceived has been coming to terms. And there is a great groaning that is coming about. Instead of can hardly wait for this event to happen, there's a sadness because things perhaps weren't done the way that they should have been done. And the passage is quoted in verse 3, "For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned into me trembling." The passage is telling us that something horrific is on the horizon, that there's going to be a birth of something, but it's not good. And some great sorrow is going to come out of this. The passage clearly reveals to us that the goal of this is to, if I can put it this way, whop the Babylon out of us. And that's verse 9, that Babylon and the images of her gods are going to be shattered to the ground. And this is what God is wanting to get accomplished in this mission. We've got to get Babylon out of you. We go a little bit further, and there are particular names that I want you to take special note of. In verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom. Here again, King James says Dumah. We're not real sure if it's, there's different ways to be translated that. Dumah was actually a mystical name for Edom, so this is why I think the NAS translates it Edom. But I actually believe that we probably ought to stick with Dumah. And the reason that I say that is that Dumah is pointing to, and if we have time and time allows us, we'll look in the scripture and reveal this. But Dumah is pointing to one of the children of Ishmael. And it is going to be Ishmael, and I know you didn't see this as we were going, but Ishmael is the focus of the text. It's all about Ishmael. So as you look in verse 11, the oracle concerning Dumah or Edom, one keeps calling me from Seir, which is also the region of Edom, but it was also the region of Ishmael. As you go on down a little bit further, it says the oracle about Arabia. Arabia. The largest group of people from Arabia are Ishmaelites. In fact, if you look in verse 16, "For thus the Lord said to me, in the year as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of" what? Kedar. It's the name of the great tribe of the Arabs. But it's also a name of one of Ishmael's children. So what you're going to see is, here again, that emphasis. If you go on down a little bit further, the oracle about Arabia, verse 13, "In the thickets of Arabia, O caravines of Dedanites," which they're going to be mentioned in pretty much the same text of Ishmael in Genesis 25. Remember Abraham, he had one wife until his wife died. Then he married a woman by the name of Keturah. Keturah had other children. One of them was Dedan. And so they're mentioned here in this passage. That is to say, these are of the genealogies of Abram. And then he says in verse 14, bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. What do you think that is? That's not Teman. You're going to look in your Bibles and it's not Teman. That's a different place. And we've talked about that of Eliphaz of Teman, the Edomites. It's not the same word. This is Tema. And who this is once again of the genealogy of Ishmael. And so the emphasis clearly within the passage is about Ishmael. Arabia Ishmael, or the one who turns and has to go off into the desert and lives in the desert. And God makes a nation out of him. And the great nation of Arabia is part of that great nation that comes out of him. It says, bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. Now, tonight, instead of me trying to do too many things, what I'm going to do is we're just going to focus on who this is talking about tonight. Because if I go into all the details of what he's talking about here, we're going to go into a whole other subject, and we'll come back and do that. But tonight we're going to talk about who this is talking about. And here again, the emotion of the passage that it's being conveyed. What's clearly seen, and I want you to see at the end of this, verse 17, the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be what? Few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Now, it's twice that it's mentioned the Lord God of Israel, because what it's conveying is that he is the Lord God of Israel, not of Ishmael. But Ishmael is Abraham's son too. And the text is conveying a sorrow of God that's been brought about by a series of wrong turns. And nevertheless, God's love for these people that are part of wrong turns. That the things that we do, the turns that we take, actually bring forth, if I can put it this way, a birth. They conceive something. And we'll talk about that process. Because and once something is born, you got to live with it. You know? And this is why it's so important. People say, well, it's just a sin. Well, it's a sin that you've just born. Now you've got to live with something that's been born. What are you going to do with this? And I hate to tell you, but sins grow up. And they get big, and then they get, I mean, they're kind of cute to begin with. But as time goes on, they get monstrous. And before long, they can actually turn on you. And all kinds of problems begin to ensue because of this. So the passage is conveying this sorrow and this, well, we're gonna see. I want you to turn to Genesis in chapter 12. The very beginning of kind of all these things. Genesis is the beginning, so one of the best places to go. I want to remind you that God called out Abram, and he called him out from Ur of the Chaldeans, which would be the same region of Elam, as we saw at the beginning of this, that has now been taken over by the Medes and the Persians, but it's also the region of Babylon. Babylon has been an influence from day one. I don't know if you know this or not, but Abraham actually fought the Babylonians, his own people, when he was rescuing Lot, the people from Shinar. That's from Babylon. So those kings that were coming from the north were coming from Babylon. All the kings that were named were coming from Babylon. And he has to fight those that he probably knew at one time. With his small army, and he holds them off. It's a pretty magnificent feat if you think about it. But in Genesis chapter 11 at the end, it talks about the fact that Abram is still part of the household of Terah. It says in verse 31, and Terah, that is Abram's father, took his son Abram and Lot, his the son of Haran, which is the other son. Actually, there were three boys, and his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, what we know is that it's a little strange if you think about it, because as we're going to read in chapter 12, Abram wasn't supposed to bring his family with him. In fact, God is very specific. In fact, drop on down. Let's just read chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country," that would be Ur of the Chaldeans, "and from your relatives," well, that would be his relatives, right? But just in case you're not real sure who that might include, "and from your father's house," which that would kind of include his father, as well as maybe Lot, too, right? Because that would be part of his father's house. "To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Now, it's pretty specific. The point is pretty clear as you come to the end of chapter 11 that things weren't unfolding perhaps as well as they could have. And Terah seems to be more in charge than we would have liked him to be. And it seems as if they actually have to wait for Terah to die off in order to make the journey. Then even at that, Abram takes Lot with him. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture that God says, "Good job, I'm glad you took Lot with you." There's nowhere in Scripture that it says anything about God saying, you know, you want to make sure you take Lot with you. So, him taking Lot with him is pretty much his own idea. Now, I just want to say this about Lot going with him, is a lot of problems came about because of this. And as we've already talked about, not only the land of the Moabites, but also the Ammonites, and all the problems that came upon Israel because of that. Had he stayed in Ur of the Chaldeans, it still would have just been Ur of the Chaldeans that attacked him. But now he's got the Moabites and Ammonites. In other words, it seems as if those that attached themselves to Abram actually become a great nation with him. And God begins to move and bring great nations into being just by virtue of being with Abram. Nevertheless, it was a mistake, and a mistake that was born, and a mistake that had to been lived with. As Lot gets closer, he falls in love with Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the whole story. But we go on down a little bit further, and at the beginning of this journey, not long into the journey, there's a famine. Now, at this point, Abram makes a decision. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God turns to him and says, "Hey, Abram, I have an idea. Why don't you go down to Egypt?" You'll not read it anywhere. All it says is, "And Abram went down to Egypt." The passage starts off in verse 10. Actually, I want you to pick up in verse 9. You'll probably recognize the name. Verse 9, "And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward," where? Yeah, I can feel this. I can feel the hot wind blowing already. We got the wind of troubles coming up, because when the wind came up from the Negev, that was just nothing but trouble. It would bring whirling desert storms, all kinds of problems. I mean, you have a wind coming up from the Negev, you have problems. We have problems. That's not a good place to go. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt." Who told him to go down? Nobody. He goes to sojourn there, and let me just say this. Abram now gives birth. What does he give birth to? A bad pattern. Israel, from this day forward, will go down to Egypt every time they get in trouble. In fact, God knows their pattern so well that he'll send Joseph on ahead and say, "All right, you're going to be heading down there when the famine comes, so I'll have somebody to meet you, one of your own kin." And then God says, "And since you like it so much, how about spending 400 years there?" And so they do, until they finally say, "Get me out of here." And God says, "I've been waiting for you to ask." And then he sends the deliverer, and then the deliverer takes them out, and they get a little ways out, and they say, "We want to go back to Egypt." The same is true when the Assyrians are coming. What's the first place that they try to go to? Is Egypt. So what does God have to do? He has to destroy Cush and Egypt, and says, "Now where are you going to go?" And they go, "I don't have any place to go." He goes, "That's right. Now turn to me." And that's what God does. But the point of the matter is a pattern has been formed, and a pattern that begins to continue over and over and over again. That's why it's good. You don't even want to get started. Oh, it's just one time. No, no, not just one time. Because you just gave birth to something. And that thing is going to live with you and be a part of your life. What are you going to do with that now? It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. He sojourned there. The famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that what does he do? Well, he knows that the Pharaoh is going to be looking for women. That's what the kings do. And his wife is beautiful. It's hard to believe. In her 70s, she's still very beautiful, but she's very beautiful. And so the Pharaoh naturally is going to do what? He's going to confiscate any woman that's out there. And so Abram has a bright idea. I mean, she is kind of his sister. She's all part of the family, so he can say that she is his sister, legitimately. And what happens? Does anybody remember the story? The Lord struck Pharaoh, verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, which God is kind of giving the Pharaohs a heads up. Look, if you mess with my people, plagues are going to come. So many years even before they incarcerated his people, he was warning them. Nevertheless, what does the Pharaoh do when God puts the squeeze on him, so to speak? He says, why'd you do this? You know, get out of my house. Take your wife with you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And does he leave him empty-handed?
No.
What does he do? What does he give him? All kinds of, included were servants. Included was an Egyptian servant girl by the name of Hagar. That was included in the deal. See, Hagar was included in the deal. It actually says in verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, verse 16, and gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys. Actually, ladies, not in the order so of importance, but sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. Well, the passage says in chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and belonged to him and Lot with him, and he was a rich man. He had a lot of silver, he had a lot of gold, he was a rich man. He was a rich man, but he's got a lot of problems because he just gave birth to some trouble. Well, we know that God had promised him that he was going to bless him, and yet no child had come yet. But if you'll turn with me to chapter 16, there is an answer to this. And that is, we go down to Egypt. Right? You have a problem? What do? All right. You don't call Ghostbusters. You go down to Egypt. And in chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had what? Well, isn't that handy? An Egyptian maid. Don't even have to go down to Egypt. We have one with us. We have Egypt in a pocket. And Egypt... Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps. So he does, and wow. Instant kid. And what are we going to name him? We're going to name him Ishmael. Why? Because God heard our prayer. No. No. You decided to do something on your own. You decided not to. Well, what would it hurt? I mean, God says that he wants to bless us, so what does it hurt me making it happen? I mean, same thing. It's about children, isn't it? So if I do it or if he does it, what's the difference? See, it's just a little thing. Think about it. It's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. Well, obviously, things don't go well in the household. Sarai is very upset, and as this child goes, and in fact, she almost instantly gets mad at Abram and says, "See what you did?" And I can just see Abram going, "I just did what you told me." I know that's your problem. Of course, it's a no-win situation. I'm sorry. Ishmael means God hears. God heard our request. Well, because the Lord had given heed to your affliction. And what they're saying, and it really is, if you think about it, we translate the things that happen in our lives the way we want to. So for instance, you go out and you go rob a bank and you go, see, the Lord has supplied my need for today. Well, okay, but it wasn't the Lord. But that's what you called it, right? God was good. God was gracious. We got out okay. And so the Lord heard my affliction, and he answered my prayer. No, I don't think so, but we'll call him Ishmael anyway. And the Lord is going to hear, because the Lord's going to turn this around, and the Lord's going to be gracious anyway, in spite of ourselves. But the point is that everything that begins to is sorrow. Abram is birthing sorrow as he goes. What a great patriarch he was. I'm not trying to undermine Abram. But what I'm saying is, he was not perfect. And the reason that it's important that you know that Abram's not perfect is because you need to know you need a Savior that is. And so when we see these patriarchs of old, Scripture is purposely pointing in their gross imperfections so that we walk away saying, it's not Abraham that I want to be like. It's not him that I want to be my father. It's God that I want to be my Father. It's Christ that I want to be my Lord. See, this is one of the purposes of the Old Testament, because you see the fallacy and all the problems of human trust. Well, we go a little bit further, and as you go into chapter 21, if you turn there with me, a lot of things happen in between this. But in chapter 21, Sarah finally conceives. She gives birth to a child. And calls his name Isaac. And this child grows, and Abram has a great feast, and he's thrilled to death. He's got his family together, Ishmael here, the older son, and Isaac. And what happens is kind of normal. The older kid, maybe a little bit jealous, start making fun of the other kid, and the little kid starts crying, except mom doesn't like the Egyptian anyway and was angry at her from the start. Now she wants her out of her house. The passage in verse 8 starts off, the child grew and was weaned. Abram made a great feast in the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter what? Distressed Abraham greatly. Let me just put it this way. From the south, great pains came into Abraham's life. He's now having to deal with much distress because of things that have ensued, of wrong turns that were taken. Who would have thought that just a wrong turn, going down without asking, I mean, just one time, you didn't ask God, you just did it on your own. What could be the harm in doing something like that? So the passage goes on and it says, God actually turns to him, he says, do what she says. And it says in verse 14, so Abram rose early in the morning, took the bread, skinned water, gave them to Hagar, putting them in the shoulder, gave her the boy, sent her away, and she departed. She wandered about where? In the wilderness of Beersheba, right? Which actually, it's not named Beersheba at this point. It'll be named at the end of the chapter, Beersheba. We'll find out where the name comes from. But the point of the matter is that he's down in the southern part, actually the very border of the nation of Israel, the very border, the edge of it. And so it's goodbye from here. The kid is just too young to be on his own. They're in the wilderness. Can you imagine the sorrow that Abraham was feeling? This is his child too. And he's got to let this child go. And where is he letting him go? In the wilderness. And what's in the wilderness? All kinds of things. Treacherous things from the south. It's a dangerous land. From the south, we hear the wind blowing. Treacherous things. Horrible things from the south. I'm distressed. I can't even think. I can't even hear. Have you ever been that distressed for somebody in your life? Have you ever realizing that they're out in this world and there are all kinds of vicious things that could come upon them and attack them and abuse them, and now there they are and there's nothing you can do about it? He gives them the water and the skin, and it was now all used up. Hagar leaves the boy under the bushes, verse 15. She went and sat down opposite him, and actually a bow shot away, and she said, "Just don't let me see the boy die." She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice, and she began to weep. God heard the lad crying. The angel of God called Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, behold, and hold him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin. By the way, that well will be called Beersheba, which will ultimately be the well of sevenfold oath, which Abimelech will try, will be a king. He'll try to get this well, and Abram says, "I don't want your men around it," which is kind of God, which is kind of Abram's way of protecting it for Ishmael. He says, "Don't mess with this well." And you can see him, you know, wanting to be protective. "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I'll make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin of water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad. He grew and he lived in the wilderness, became an archer, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, which is around Sinai. And his mother took a wife for him, where? From the land of Egypt, right? From the land of Egypt. The passage is telling us that there was a lot of sorrow that came from this. Nevertheless, God in his kindness was wanting to look after the boy. Isaiah 21 is about Ishmael's people. It's about Arabia. It's about the wanderers in the wilderness, in the desert, that God sees them. And he wants to preserve them. But something has to happen first, just like all of his children. And that is Babylon has to get out of them. Because in Tamar was a place, was an oasis in Arabia, as well as a son's name. And it was kind of, if you could have a capital, so to speak, of Arabians, that was the capital. And it was a place of all the trading, and much of the trading of Babylon came in and out of this. In fact, one of the Babylonian kings, and we'll talk about this later, but one of the Babylonian kings ultimately ends up living there. And it's the father of Belshazzar, who will reign in Babylon at the time the Medes and the Persians come in. And his father actually is in the region of the oasis at Tamar. It's in this land where they're doing a lot of trading with Babylon. In other words, the point is that here you have Ishmael. He's gone out in the wilderness, and all kinds of worldly influences have come in. God is promising in chapter 21 that he's going to get Babylon out. And at the end, there's only going to be a few left. The point is that there's going to be a lot of sorrow. There's going to be a lot of pain because a lot of wrong turns were made. And though God is gracious, he still has to do an operation. And there are so many problems and so many pains that we have simply because we're unwilling to admit that the wages of sin is death, that the one thing that we did wrong today is going to bring an immense amount of damage in the years to follow. There's a parallel passage I once turned to as far as the application before the night goes on, and it's found in James in chapter 1. And I know you're probably thinking, well, there's no parallel in James chapter 1, but there is. And the point of James chapter 1 is telling us that there are hardships, there are pains, there's suffering, there's trials that come in this life. The things around us, there's treachery. Isn't there treachery? The one thing that I think is the great fear of most parents is that their little innocent child has got to someday grow up and be in this world in which you either have Babylon, which is alluring with all kinds of drugs and all kinds of loose living and all kinds of occult and all kinds of other idols. There's Babylon, and as well as there's the Medes and the Persians that would just come and kill you. I mean, the two main things that would come upon you really come out of the land of Babylon, and that is these forces. One is just a plain malevolent force that would just come and just soon kill you as look at you, and the other are the influences of the world that just will rip and tear your child up, and that would be the oppression of Babylon. I mean, one is a destroyer, and one is treachery. But they're both out there. James says that we're going to have all kinds of trials, that the world is full of these things. It's full of evil people. It's full of things of the world that will just mess you up by one wrong turn. And though it may feel good for the moment, it's going to bring world of damage. The tendency is going to be to try to find the solution in the world. I.e., to go down to Egypt. That's going to be the tendency. But what you're not going to understand is that by doing that, you open up a whole new can of worms and bring birth to a whole other set of problems. What you and I need to do is just go in simple faith and trust in God. Now, James will say, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Now, one of the big problems is when we have these pains and sorrows of the world and all the things that come upon us, one of the first things we do, and I'll be the first to say this, is we just plain get ticked off, get upset. I mean, the world's an unfair place. It's mistreated us. It's abused somebody. And we just, it's very easy. I mean, and you get angry and you get bitter. And with anger and bitterness, then you say things that perhaps you shouldn't say. You do things that you shouldn't do. And you try to find relief, for crying out loud, from all of the pain and sorrow that's out there through all kinds of different venues. But that would be a mistake, James would tell you. These things are here, and what he's going to do is he's going to do a good work in you, but you're going to have to trust him. And you can't ask doubting, because if you doubt, you're like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, right? Now, he states this in James. But he goes on a little bit further, and he says, look, you truly don't want to find the things of the world, because everything in the world is just like the flowering grass. The passage picks up, if you'll turn with me. It says in verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because it really is the difficult times that we begin to cry out to God. Actually, this is the reason why. God's not saying, look, go around, go whoopee every time you have a problem. That's not what God... Oh, I'm so glad if I could just have another, hit me again. You know, God's not saying that you should be thrilled about the fact that you're, what he's saying is you should be thrilled about the fact that you have an opportunity to turn to him and see him work. That the glory of this position is that you finally are humbled and you realize, I can't fix this. I've got to turn to somebody greater than me. And God says, it's the greatest day in your life when you turn to me, because you'll see me work. That's the point. And your faith then grows stronger. He says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, his stuff, his hope, is just going to fade away. And everything about him is going to fade away. You can't put your trust in those. Because why? Because there's a strong wind blowing from the south. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. In other words, there's no way that you can battle that south wind. Now the passage goes on and talks about our tendency. And our tendency is, when things are going bad, to find relief because we're upset. Things get upset, we're upset. We're living in kind of strange days. I mean, our economy is not the best that it could be. And I was telling Connie the other day, I says, I just get so ticked off at the government and the businesses that raise prices when everybody's having a hard time to make ends meet anyway. The value of your house goes down, and they raise taxes on your house because the value. I mean, it just doesn't, none of it makes sense. And it's real easy to get to just get angry, right? And to just find somebody to strangle. I mean, if it's not your wife, maybe it's your dog. Something that you could strangle. There's something you get your hands on, and hopefully it's not the mailman because he's a government official and you could go to jail for that. But he is bringing the bills. But you're angry. So if you can't vent it, you try to find relief somewhere. James says the tendency of all of us is to first say, God, why are you doing this to me? The tendency of us. What are you doing? I was out. I've been wanting it to rain at my house. Grass has been dry. It keeps raining over at Don's house. Don said, I was over meeting with Don. I said, I don't know why, but he must be holier than me because it just keeps raining at his house, not raining at mine. So I washed my car. It rained. Then I washed my car, it rained. And today I said, well, I'm going to get into lawn mode today. I go, rain. Which I was very happy about the rain later as I thought about it. But my first thought is, yeah, that's about. And that thought, that second that thought enters my mind, you know what that's me saying? That's me saying, I knew God would do that. Now that's me saying right off the bat, I knew God wasn't going to be good. Which is just the opposite of who He is. Everything that He does is good. And when God rebuked me through His Word, thank God I have some scripture in my head. As God was rebuking me through His Word, He was saying, well, I do everything good. And then I said, yeah, it's a great time for it to rain. Thank you for bringing the rain. And I started giving Him thanks for the rain because that was a wonderful thing. I mean, finally, it didn't rain at Don's house. It rained at mine. Did it rain at your house today? Good. So, but God is good. Everything that He does is good. His timing is good. But when difficulties come in our life, what's the first thing we say? Now, what are you doing this for? Why are you doing this? It's exactly what James says. Don't say when you're being tempted that I'm being tempted or tested or tried by God. God's not doing this. God's not trying to get your gourd. He's not trying to poke you and just aggravate you. It's not God doing that. God's doing good. Every good and perfect gift. Isn't that what it states? Yeah. He says, look. He says, don't be deceived, verse 16, beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of shifting. So good is coming from Him. Right. What we do is we get angry and we hold on to that sin. We say things that we shouldn't say. Every time you do that, I just want to let you know, you just gave birth to something. You gave birth to a problem. Scripture says that if in fact you offend your brother, it's harder to bring that brother back than to repair the walls of a city. A brother offended. But you, just with a word, you can destroy somebody. You say, well, you know, I was angry. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Well, sorry just gave birth to something. And what are you going to do now? Wait until that thing grows up. And what's going to happen if that person hangs on to that? And how's that going to grow up? I mean, we don't stop to think that we're birthing every time we sin. This is why Scripture says, you're bringing forth fruit. Some are thorns. You know, we have these weeds that are growing all over the place. And I just sit, sometimes I sit out the windows next to the woods. And I just watch the wind blowing the weeds in my yard, you know. And I know I'm going to have a weed problem before long, right? And some of you don't have yards, just can't feel with me. But the point is it doesn't take much for those things to just take over. It's giving birth, right? I want you to read something with me. He says in we're just reading verse 13. Let no one say when he's being tempted or tested or tried, same word all the way through there, I am being tempted, tried, or tested by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But how are you tempted? Listen to what it says. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Hey, I'll go down to Egypt. Hey, I'll fix it my way. I won't listen to him. I'll say what's on my mind. I'll do what I feel like doing. And when lust, watch what it reads in verse 15. And when lust has what?
Conceived.
What does it do? You've just given birth to a brand new baby boy. And it's not a good one. You've given birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, when it's grown up, brings all kinds of things that lead to death. He's painting a picture for you. This is why in the book of James, he begins talking about the fact, don't grumble and complain against one another. Why? You have no idea the damage that you're doing. We take sin so shallow, in such a shallow way, that we say, what's the big deal? It's just one thing, it's just one time, it's just one turn. And Scripture over and over again begins to remind us of what God has to do in those final days to set everything straight. And all the pain that has to come from him extracting some good out of this great mess that we've made, and all the sorrow that comes and all the hurt that comes out of this process. And it could have been stopped by just not taking the wrong turn. Oh, God's good, and he's going to fix it. God's going to turn all things and make them together, make good out of them. But wouldn't it be better if we didn't go that journey? Wouldn't it be better if we had not taken that turn? And so 21 begins with the great sorrow of this process that God has to repair. And he's turning, I mean, people are going to say, God, why are you doing this? Why are you bringing this vast army? Why do they have to do this? And God says, you know, I wish I didn't have to do it too. I mean, it brings great sorrow to me. This whole process is just hurtful to everybody. But this is a cancer that's attached itself to you that you've embraced, and we've got to get rid of it in order for you to have any hope. And it's also encouraging to me as I read chapter 21 that God, if I can put it this way, and I don't want this to be misconstrued, but God is gracious to our mistakes. And he loves our mistakes. And though we make whoppers, he loved Ishmael. He turns to Agar, and I hear the kid crying. I'm not going to leave the kid alone. And 21 is basically him saying, I'm going to pull Ishmael out of this. You know, we would probably discard the Arabians and say, yeah, I don't want those guys. But God says, no, they're my kids. Abraham's kids. They're part of the family too. And I got to get Babylon out of them also. So we'll go in a little bit more detail next week, but I kind of want you to see the emotion of the passage tonight and just what God was doing within the passage. Father, I want to give you thanks for your love for us and how you love us even though we stray, and it seems that everywhere we turn we produce a lot of bad. We give birth to one sin after another sin after another sin, and much of our life is spent reaping these things. And yet, you in your graciousness, you gave your son on that cross, and you said, if you'll put all of your trust in my son, I'll fix everything with one act. And God, we stand amazed that you could do such a thing by one act. that even now you can turn everything that we've ever done wrong into good when we simply put all of our trust in the Savior who orchestrates all things well. So Father, even tonight we once again renew our commitment to put all of our trust in you because we need help. There's no way that we can undo this mess. But you can, and you will. And you'll bring good out of this. And you love all of our mistakes because you're going to bring good out of them. And we just want to give you thanks for your kindness, for your graciousness, for your consistency, for the fact that you do not abandon us or leave us or forsake us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.